And our sermon text today is Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In a loud, cacophonous culture like ours, silence is not popular. People are uncomfortable with it. We do not know what to do during silence. At the radio station where I record, it's called Dead Air. And my producer says even a few seconds of dead air prompts people to turn the channel. He says the only sound you hear over dead air is the sound of thousands of station buttons being pushed. There are uncomfortable silences in conversations, too, when no one quite knows what to say next. The sign of a true friendship, on the other hand, is when two people can be comfortable in one another's presence in silence. Our politics and public discourse is filled with loud, shouting, strident politicians and fools in the street, seemingly in trances, bellowing venom and slogans at the top of their lungs. Even in the modern evangelical worship service, which is based largely on the entertainment model, what I call the lazy lounge liturgy, silences are deliberately avoided unless there's a technical glitch. Now, we were told in our contemporary worship seminars at Willow Creek Community Church outside of Chicago, back in the 90s, there was now, that silence makes the seeker uncomfortable in a worship service. He's not sure what he should be focused on, and he becomes distracted. And like a child with a short attention span, you'll lose the attention of the seeker, and he'll wander in his thoughts, and he'll return to his device, which is never far from him. And after that, all hope is lost of getting him back. So silences are not good in the contemporary worship setting. So consequently, when you are focused on the seeker and not God in your worship service, worship becomes a constant stream of sounds, sights, and sensory stimulation, with no time to do a spiritually dangerous thing: reflect, think, and meditate before God. Additionally, silence has its own salutary properties too in the human soul. That's why we employ it in our worship service. We don't need to have accompaniment during the distribution of the elements, for example. That can be silent. We can meditate during that time. We've already have opportunity in the worship service on several occasions to meditate, to reflect, and to think. Silence can dramatically conclude or anticipate loud, vivid moments, as the time of silence in our text today illustrates for us. Silence can confront one personally and force him to think about what has just been said. Of course, in meditation, silence is the ultimate comforting background music, isn't it? Silence is the ultimate comforting background music to thought and communion with God. And Scripture bears this out from Genesis to Revelation. Our text bears this out for us today. Let's take a look at our text, shall we? And see silence and what it portends as well for the rest of Revelation. Our title is ominous. This text is certainly ominous, isn't it, for the rest of Revelation. 4 points, the inside flap of your bulletin. You'll see a four-point outline if you wish to follow with us. From verse 1, ominous. The breaking of the seventh seal portends terrible judgment by a reverential, solemn silence. Verse 1. Now, like our contemporary seeker, we may have gotten distracted from the action of the apocalypse, the opening of the seven seals of the Lamb. The seven seals of the Lamb's will and testament. There's been a long pause between the opening of the sixth seal in chapter 6 and the seventh seal here. That pause was filled with an entire chapter of drama and insight into the church and the life and her life and ministry. This will be a pattern that's repeated between the sixth and seventh trumpets and the sixth and seventh bowls, too. A pattern that the Apostle John uses to establish rhythm throughout the book of Revelation. Those intervals will be extended then in order to bless the church as she conquers on behalf of her Lord, who is the inheritor of all creation. That's the promise of the seven seals, of his will and testament. We saw that among the options for such a document, the seven-sealed scroll, that the ancient reader would discern intuitively that a seven-sealed scroll could be nothing else than an ancient will and testament that would become effective upon the death of the testator, as Hebrews tells us, and that only the son, so denominated in the scroll, would be worthy to open its seals. We've seen indeed that the Lamb, looking as if he had been slain, the Agnus Dei, is indeed that son worthy to open the seals of the scroll. All of these factors obtained for us in chapter 5. And now, dramatically, the seventh seal is opened in order to declare more fully the extent of his bequeathal. And with what are we met? We are met with silence. After the roars of worship and praise that we have seen in chapter 7, and before the awful noise of judgment on the earth in chapter 8, there is this moment of silence, this pause of silence. The Bible is not afraid of silence. Heaven is not afraid of silence. The execution of judgment is preceded here by silence. It makes of it a solemn and ominous thing. And it happens repeatedly through Scripture. We saw a little bit of that in Habakkuk, didn't we? Zephaniah chapter 1. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Indeed, sacrifice would be the nations. Silence before judgment. Zechariah chapter 2. But be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling in order to execute judgment. But even more pertinent for our purposes is the verse that concludes Habakkuk 2 that we read in our Old Testament reading today. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Verse 20. Now I want you to listen closely, because what follows, and if you'd like to, go back to Habakkuk. Because what follows chapter 2 is Habakkuk 3, in which some scholars have come to recognize a war liturgy. Habakkuk chapter 3, the entire chapter, a war liturgy. That is a covenant. Now, that seems a bit oxymoronic, doesn't it? Since when are liturgies preparing us for war? Well, in the Old Testament, it sure did. Because all through Scripture, of course, it was the Ark of the Covenant, accompanied by the Levites, that would lead Israel into battle. That'd be pretty odd, pretty maybe terrifying even, to see your foe coming up over the horizon, and instead of armed warriors, you see Levites with the Ark of the Covenant singing hymns. Yes, this is how Israel went into battle, especially in Joshua, in the conquest of Canaan. Now that should be ringing bells for you, shouldn't it? We are given great detail in the fall of Jericho into the liturgical actions of Israel during the conquest of that city, aren't we? Remember, the conquest is the new paradigm for Revelation, isn't it? Even as the Levites and the Ark of the Covenant preceded the armies of Israel as they marched around Jericho, so here we see a war liturgy alluded to before the judgment falls upon the earth in the conquest of the entire creation. Joshua, Jesus is the new Joshua, and the conquest is the new paradigm for the book of Revelation. Now that war liturgy in Habakkuk chapter 3, you'll see that it oscillates, if you're consulting that chapter, it oscillates from third person to second person to first person and then back and forth. That's how we identify the different sections of the liturgy. That war liturgy of Habakkuk chapter 3 is an example, if not the very model, of what Israel practiced in worship before going into battle. Now, we have some startling examples of war liturgies from the scrolls that were discovered in Qumran. Liturgies that were thought to have been used in the Maccabean Wars, too, during the intertestamental period. John is drawing on that tradition of the war liturgy. It's alluded to here. Not a complete war liturgy, but alluded to very clearly here. It begins with silence, even as the war liturgy in Habakkuk 3 begins with silence. The eschatological hour of judgment is about to commence. In fact, John will call it the hour of judgment in chapter 14, verse 7, chapter 18, verse 10. And that eschatological hour of judgment is memorialized by silence, in silence, by being halved here at the beginning of chapter 8. And this war liturgy now transpires in the heavenly temple, too, where war trumpets are issued. This war liturgy takes place astride the altar, too, where sacred fire is used to ignite the fires of judgment that will burn on the earth. Just as the nations of Canaan trembled before Joshua and Israel as she subdued her inheritance, so the nations now tremble before Almighty God and His Son, as He conquers and subdues His inheritance, which, as we've seen, is all of creation. Dominion is our destiny. So for us, as we go into battle, it should cause us to pause in silence as well as we contemplate and meditate upon the awesome, fearful judgments about to fall upon the inhabitants of the land. That brings us then to point 2 and verse 2. This is indeed an ominous moment. The breaking of the seventh seal inaugurates the anticipated vindication of the saints in the seven trumpets. Verse 2. The breaking of the seventh seal inaugurates the anticipated vindication of the saints with the handing out of the seven trumpets. What becomes distinct about the seventh seal is that it inaugurates the ministry of the seven trumpets. Now, this becomes characteristic, too. You're going to see this all through Revelation. This becomes characteristic of the rest of the sets of sevens. The last of the set of each seven inaugurates the next set of seven. And so we have the seventh seal introducing the seven trumpets. What would a war liturgy be without trumpets? Huh? What would the fall of Jericho be without trumpets? Huh? The parallels are striking. Joshua chapter 6. Once again, we see throughout the pattern, we see throughout Revelation, the pattern of the conquest. Jesus is the new Joshua. The conquest is the new paradigm for the book of Revelation. You shall march around the city, Joshua is instructed, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Unquote. Well, here in Revelation, instead of seven priests of Joshua, we have the seven angels of Revelation. You remember back all the way back to chapter 1, the seven angels that represent the seven churches before the throne of God. Do you see how this is all tied together? The seven angels of the churches, they now take up trumpets, a symbol of how we are cherished and also how we are accountable before God, these seven angels that stand before the throne of God. But it also indicates here how intimately we are a part of the subduing of Christ's inheritance. How much of an integral part of conquering all of creation we have become, the church. It is also why the world hates and fears the church and persecutes and afflicts the church in particular, while in many places the rest of the world's religions get a pass. And like the nations of Canaan, subdued and conquered by Joshua, so the nations of the earth are being subdued and conquered by the new Joshua. And you must not be myopic about this. You must take the long view since the first century, over two millennia now of the church working through the world like yeast, being able indeed to conquer as it goes. And so the nations of the earth are terrified whenever the church asserts itself. When we do this, when we take dominion, it means that they lose a little more ground. They hear the death knell of their time, too, with every holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. So always keep in mind that although we are deliberately meant to recall Joshua and the conquest too, let's not get it turned around. It is the conquest of Canaan that is the type, that is the shadow and picture, while Christ and the conquest of all of creation is the antitype. It is the reality to which Canaan and Joshua and Israel only pointed. We are experiencing what is the reality, the antitype, that is the conquest of all of creation by Christ and his church. So with the issuance then of the trumpets, judgment begins in earnest. Brings us to verses 3 and 4. Point number 3. Ominous. Now is this an ill-fitting hat of Revelation, perhaps? It's not heard it opened up this way before, have you? You've not heard it understood in this fashion. But I urge you to go ahead and try this on and you will see that exegetically and theologically, biblically, this is a much better fit than the popular eschatology and understanding of Revelation that we have today that has been so deleterious to the life of the church. Point number three, then, ominous. Verses 3 and 4. The breaking of the seventh seal answers judgment and vindication in the offering up of the prayers of the church. The breaking of the seventh seal answers judgment and vindication. That's what the saints have been pleading for, have they not? Judgment and vindication is answered here in the offering up of the prayers of the church. This look how, this altar of incense. The ministry of the altar of incense is richly symbolic of the prayers of God's people. Comes to mind now whenever I begin the pastoral prayer in this worship service, how God delights. I've learned to love prayer evermore, prayer of the church, pastoral prayer in our worship services. Learn to love it because I know God loves it too, and you should too. We obtain a glimpse into the beauty of the rich symbolic nature of the altar of incense. For example, in Luke's account of Zechariah's priestly ministry, where in Luke chapter 1, at his entrance to that altar with coals from the altar of sacrifice, the people wait expectantly outside, don't they? Anticipating the answering of their prayers. That was the blessed nature of temple worship in those days, is that the people in the day, during the day, at the hour of prayer, one of the priests would bring incense from the altar of sacrifice and ignite then, not using strange fire, but intimate fire that God knew from the altar of sacrifice, and would then burn the incense on the altar of incense. And then as the incense would burn, the smoke would rise through the portal in the temple roof and ascend then symbolically to heaven and the presence of the Lord. Beautiful symbol of the prayers of God's people, as it still is for us today, right? Beautiful symbol we have in the text. And then the people would sing a hymn of thanksgiving and praise, and praise God for his mercy in answering the prayers of his people. And God would consider these prayers a sweet savor, a pleasant and pleasing aroma to him, like sweet incense. And even so, he delights in answering the prayers of his people. He's given this to tell us how he feels about our prayers. And we should take him at his word, shouldn't we? How God delights in our prayers. He delights in answering the prayers of his people. Behold the reality of prayer, brothers and sisters. Bring your prayers to the Lord. Don't be hesitant. Do so with boldness. Do so with anticipation, because he loves your prayers. As feeble and as inarticulate as you may feel they are, the Holy Spirit, part of his ministry, as Paul tells us, is to intercede on our behalf. And those inarticulate groans that we pass off as prayers are so often nevertheless the delight of God, and translated, if you will, by the Holy Spirit to the Father. And of course, the focus of the prayers that have been offered up in Revelation, that focus has been on vindication. The church is suffering and being persecuted under the iron hand of Rome, and the Emperor Nero in particular. Now, it's a good thing that suffering and persecution stopped then, right? We don't know anything about it since then, right? Yeah, this is part of the application of Revelation. Even though it was written to these particular churches, seven churches of Asia, in the day when they were being persecuted, still applies. Precisely the same thing applies to us, to the church today, suffering all over the globe. Even as we see in China, right? Our brothers and sisters in China. For this, the saints appeal for vindication from God. from the heavenly altar where they now dwell securely. Remember, under the altar, they are. We saw in chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And you remember back then they were counseled, patience, and they were given white robes and told to wait a little longer. That waiting period is over. The angel in ministry at the heavenly altar is given much incense to mix with the prayers of his people, indicating how delightful God considers answering those prayers and how sweet and pleasant he considers them to be. But isn't that mean? Isn't God just a meanie for wanting to take judgment and vindication? Taryn has her lip stuck out. Yeah, isn't that a mean God? No, God delights in answering the prayers of his people and bringing them vindication. We'll see that God indeed is a God of judgment and vindication, as well as of peace and love and encouragement. God is not hesitant nor reluctant to answer prayer, your prayers either. God is patient in his timing, even as he has been throughout the letters up to this point, right? As we should be as well. But make no mistake, he considers your prayer too a delightful thing, and he is very pleased in answering it. And to show this, then the angel does a thing that is very dramatic and symbolic. And that brings us to verse 5, point 4. Ominous. The breaking of the seventh seal bridges the distance between heaven and earth in precipitating the signs of judgment. The breaking of the seventh seal also bridges the distance between heaven and earth in precipitating the signs of judgment. What is one of the techniques, one of the six techniques we've unfolded so far in the nature of apocalyptic? The type and kind of literature that we're looking at here, the genre of literature, we're looking at apocalyptic. Revelation is not to be interpreted literally. You will get false answers when you apply a false method. And indeed, the literal method of interpretation brings you false results. Apocalyptic indeed employs the technique of oscillation. That is going back and forth between heaven and earth. And we've been in heaven now for the last chapter or so, and now we're going back to earth, if you will. At the very place where the prayers are heard and under which the souls of the slain reside in peace and safety, at this very place, from that very spot, judgment begins. The very coals which burn, the sweet ascending incense to the nostrils of God in heaven, those same coals will be those used to ignite the putrid, repugnant fires of judgment to those on the earth. The same fire, two different results. With the altar of incense in mind from our New Testament text today, Paul has in mind the very altar of incense. Paul illustrates how the same ministry at this altar can elicit two different responses, depending upon whether he's a child of God destined for salvation or a child of darkness destined for damnation. You remember that text. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, the altar of incense in mind, the ascending incense from the altar of incense. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. That's the oh no, right? Of the lost man. The mountains and the hills and the rocks fall upon us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. A fragrance of death to death. And to the other, that is a fragrance from life to life. The same fragrance, the same incense being burned. Here, the same coals, but different fragrances issue, don't they? Different results issue. Different fires ignited. The results of these coals from the altar of incense being thrown to earth are themselves ominous, foreboding of judgment to come. It recalls the descent of the presence of God on the mount before Moses and Israel. We saw this in the reading from our law today, right? From Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Once again, that sense of judgment, even trumpets here, right? Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. There's our earthquakes. Here the Lord is descending to the earth for judgment. Now we're going to see scenes which evoke many Old Testament scenes of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues of Egypt being just two examples. The time for judgment is here. The days of wrath are here. Days of vengeance have come to the earth. Our scene has been largely that of heaven for most of chapter 7 and this part of chapter 8. But the throwing of the coals to the earth brings us in oscillation once again, a principle of apocalyptic that we have to keep in mind as we interpret it. The throwing of the coals to the earth brings us in oscillation back to earth, where the action will be now for us for a few weeks. But as we go back to it, and the chaos, and the death, and the blood, and the confusion, we are not meant to forget the lessons of previous chapters. This is written again to a suffering, persecuted church. As these things transpire on the earth, as they transpired in the first century, judgment on Jerusalem, the judgment later on Rome itself, we're not meant to forget the lessons of previous chapters. There is a center of peace that we should have, a center of assurance, a spiritual poise that every Christian should have, because he knows in his own head, heart, and mind that we are so known and numbered by God. That was the lesson we took away from the 144,000, that is the new Israel, that we are so known and numbered by God, each particular one of us, no one obscured, no one unknown, no one left behind the door, no one forgotten, right? We are so known and numbered by God that no matter how chaotic and hopeless it may seem here on the earth to us, God has not forgotten. Nor has he lost his providential care over each and every one of us. We saw this in the 144,000 numbered by God. We also saw in the vast numbers, right? The earthly perspective, the known army of God, the known Israel of God, numbered and so forth. But then from the heavenly perspective is indeed the numberless thousands of saints before the throne of God, that with every drop of bloodshed, with every martyr's death, with every baptism and Lord's Supper that we have, with every worship service, we take further dominion, don't we? We take further dominion. That's why the youngest child among us is greater than the Navy SEAL, you can point out, a finer warrior than any Navy SEAL, at least from heaven's perspective, right? The prayer of a child, far more powerful than the assault of a Navy SEAL in taking dominion in God's kingdom. We see this. We saw this. Oh, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are they? But mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, because they are spiritual weapons. What have I told you every single service? Right? What does Chairman Mao say? Political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. Spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross, doesn't it? These are the weapons of our warfare. And this is how we take dominion. And indeed, God uses creation. All of creation, we'll see this as the trumpets are blown. We will see that God uses all of creation, too, to take dominion as his weapon to conquer, to drive out the Canaanites, figuratively speaking, and take dominion of his creation. Therefore, to battle, brothers and sisters, to battle, because you are commissioned then to take dominion. This is not a Revelation Red Heifer rapture rant. That is not the model, the paradigm for Revelation, is it? It is indeed that God is taking dominion. Jesus is the new Joshua. And the conquest is the new paradigm for the book of Revelation. Therefore, to battle, brothers and sisters, in the course of your week, use the spiritual weapons at your disposal. You, whether you realize it or not, have just taken a little bit more dominion today by being here in this worship service, because we've seen that worship is indeed one of the ways by which we take dominion. And every time you worship in a Sunday covenant renewal service, you take a little more ground from the enemy. You take a little more ground on behalf of the King who has commissioned you, therefore, to battle. And to refresh your heart, soul, and mind today, let us then come to that place where we find one of the weapons of our warfare offered to us in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.